If you've done any deep study of the works of Schultz, like I have, especially his most famous work, the comic strip Peanuts, Charles Schultz, that is, you would know that one of the major themes throughout his comics is the theme of rejection. Love, rejection. It's true. If you think about it, every major character finds themselves in some kind of a one-sided relationship where the other party does not love them back. Am I right? Okay. You've got Lucy and Schroeder. You've got Peppermint Patty and Charlie Brown. You've got Sally and Linus. You've got Linus and his teacher, Miss Othmar. And most famously, you have Charlie Brown and who? The little red-headed girl. Yeah. And somehow, through this little gaggle of children, we learned to chuckle at rejection, didn't we? We learned to laugh at unrequited love. Charles Schultz was actually asked about this, and he said this. He said, "There's something funny about unrequited love. I suppose it's because we can all identify with it." He's doing some study on rejection and love. And one psychologist did a study and found that actually 98% of us will have love rejected at some point in our life. Schultz himself actually fell in love with a redheaded woman named Donna Johnson. I don't know if you knew that. Okay. Donna Johnson was this red-haired woman that worked at the art institute that he taught at, and he fell in love with her and started writing her love letters. He even proposed to her. But wouldn't you know it, she turned him down. Okay. And that little red-headed girl, Donna Johnson, showed up in the comic strips of Charlie Brown over and over again, where you hear Charlie Brown talking about her, but you never see her. Oh, man. suddenly Peanuts isn't quite as funny as it used to be, is it? Like, oh, wow. It's just ruined all of our childhood, didn't it? We are able to laugh at a comic strip character, but I don't know of many things that are more painful than rejection when we have given out love. Like when we've poured out our heart towards another person and they reject us, there's something in us that aches. You feel it in your stomach, don't you? I mean, with it, there's shame and there's frustration and there's anger and there's worry. And for most of us, there is the desire to never go through that tragedy again. Well, as we come to John chapter 5, we find a different kind of tragedy of rejection. We find one-sided love, but it's the one-sided love that the Father has for His people. It's the love that is rejected, even though it's offered over and over again. It's love that Jesus knows is rejected. You see it in your text. Look down at verse 42. Jesus says of these people, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." And the more we think about that statement, the more devastating it is to us, isn't it? I've come with the love of the Father, and you have rejected me. But that's not a new story. It's not a new theme. It's a theme that John has actually been laying out in his gospel. It's the theme of human history, isn't it? And to find that theme, we can actually even look before the creation of the world. What was God doing before the creation of the world? Well, John chapter 17 tells us that God the Father was loving the Son before the foundation of the world. That's what was going on. Perfect, loving, life-giving relationship from the Father to His Son. And what does God do with that love? He creates, doesn't He? It shouldn't surprise us that God creates if we understand the life-giving love that the Father has towards the Son, should it? Of course he does. God's love isn't for keeping, it's for sharing. And so God spreads his love into his creation by putting his image into man. His very nature is stamped into us. And with that nature comes a great capacity and design for love. We're created to love God. We're created to love one another. And we see that we were made for and to deep love. But what did we do in response to that love? What happened in the garden? Created for love and to love God, we turn to loving ourselves, don't we? So page one of our Bibles, we read that God offers and creates life. Two pages later, we find man and woman choosing death because they turned that love in on themselves and loved themselves and everything else more than they loved the God who had loved them. And that has been the story of human history, hasn't it? John even says it this way: men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the story that John has been telling us if we've been listening to his gospel. Created for love, but we turn that love inward. But God doesn't stop loving, does he? God does not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And over again, the story of God with his people is the story of rejected love. He came to his own, but his own received him not. It's a story of rejected love. So how does Jesus respond to that rejected love? Well, we see his response in John chapter 5. I mean, Jesus offers this incredible display of who God is. What does he do? He fulfills a miracle of mercy for an undeserving lame man. Miracle of mercy. Man who doesn't even know him, undeserving of his love and grace, Jesus walks in and says, "Get up, you're healed." It's amazing. But how do the Jews then respond to it? The Jews, verse 18 of chapter 5, were seeking all the more to kill him. So God showed himself to his people, and his people didn't like what they saw, did they? Jesus is showing off who God is, and it's not just that they didn't like it, they hated it, and they planned all the more how they were going to kill him. So how does Jesus respond to that rejection? How does he respond when he offers love upon love, grace upon grace to his people, but it's rejected? Well, Jesus loves. That's how he responds. Jesus, in the face of rejection, is full of patient and merciful love. He shows them who he is. He shows them who they are, and he shows them what they need to receive the love that they are so desperately lacking. So that's our message today. It's three things that we need to understand about Jesus' response to rejection. Three things we have to understand when we look at Jesus in the face of unrequited, rejected, one-sided love. What are they? The first thing we're going to see is the offer of God's love to sinful humanity. The second thing we'll see is the barrier of human pride that keeps us from receiving the love of God. And then the third thing we'll see is the humility of genuine faith that allows us to receive what God has offered us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's start with that first point. Let's first look at God's offer of love, the offer of God's love to sinful humanity. How does Jesus respond to rejection? So when he faces the rejection and the pushback from the religious leaders, what does Jesus do? Does he soft pedal some of his words? Does he kind of back off and weaken his message a little bit? Do any of you ever do that? Like, if you come off a little bit too strong, are you a quick soft pedaler? That's how you show that you love someone in the face of their rejection of what you just said. Anyone like that? You know what? That came out wrong. Anybody ever say that? I didn't mean to say it that way. I didn't really, like, now that I hear it coming out, that was, wow. True, but it was horrible. I was upset, and you know, when I said that you're just like your mom when you get angry, I went too far. Like soft pedaling, like, whoa, I think, you know, I was just going to back off. And like the response I'm seeing here is just back down. No, that's not what Jesus does here at all, does he? No, he doesn't soft pedal. He's not out of control in claiming to be the Son of Man, in claiming to be the judge of the universe. He's not just rattling off things in a fit of anger. No, he knows exactly what he's saying. His answer is controlled. And we know that because he doesn't back down. In fact, he offers evidence and witness to support the claims he's just made. Witness after witness to back up everything he's just said. And in those witnesses, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the offer of God's love for you. I mean, why does Jesus offer witnesses anyways? Does he need to offer some kind of a witness to bolster his identity? Come up with some kind of validation? Is Jesus having an identity crisis? And he's got to look around and say, who am I anyways? Do you guys know? I don't know who I am. Can you please help me out with this? Hopefully somebody can tell me who I am. No, that's not what Jesus does at all. In fact, we see in the text what he's doing. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It's not sufficient. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. What's Jesus saying? I have another testimony. I don't need your validation or approval. I have complete validation and complete approval in my relationship with the Father, and I know that what he says about me is true. So when Jesus offers these witnesses, he's not offering them for himself. He's offering them for us, isn't he? Jesus doesn't need to reclaim or somehow rescue his identity. It's us who need rescued because we struggle to see him for who he really is. So let's look at these witnesses, these offers of God's love, and let's see how they show us that through Christ, God has been loving the world even before he stepped onto the scene. So the first witness that Jesus calls to show us that he is who he says he is in verses 33 through 35. His first witness is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. Jesus says this, you sent to John. In other words, you saw something in John. You saw the crowds, you saw the excitement, and you sent to see who he was. And he has borne witness to the truth. John the Baptist gives credence to my claims. What was so special about this prophet named John the Baptist? What's so interesting about this preacher in the wilderness? Was it just the fact that he was unusual? Is that what drew a crowd? Like, was he some kind of a hipster prophet? Okay? Like, this guy's wearing camel skin and eating locusts dipped in honey before it was cool. That's John the Baptist. So we're gonna go see. No, that's not what's going on at all. Like, John actually says himself who he is. Who am I? You wanna know who I am? I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make a straight path for him. I'm the promised prophet who will stand and alert you that the Messiah is coming. I'm the prophet who will tell you that he's here. And what does John say the first time he lays eyes on Jesus? There's a huge crowd, like there always is around John the Baptist. And Jesus somehow makes himself known. I don't know if he came to the front of the crowd. Jesus probably had a smirk on his face because he knew what was about to happen. He stepped towards the front of the crowd, and the moment John the Baptist sees him, he says, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus says, in God's love, he sent a prophet to prepare the way for me. And when he saw me, he told you who I was. Look at what it says. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. In other words, I didn't need John's testimony. You did. But I say these things so that you might be saved. This is an offer of God's love through this first witness. And Jesus calls him a burning and a shining lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp. What does he mean by that? Well, think about this for a minute, because he's not talking about fluorescence and LEDs here. Okay. He's not talking about high efficiency or saving money on your light bill or getting that little sheet back that shows how well you're doing against your neighbors. Which, by the way, I don't know why, but I'm always like way off the charts. I am an energy hog, and I'm sorry to everyone. I'm trying. Okay. But Jesus calls John a burning and a shining lamp. What is he talking about? He's not talking about LEDs or fluorescence. He's calling John a lamp with a wick. A lamp that requires some sort of outside fuel source in order to produce light. A lamp that the more that it produces that light, the more it burns out. And what Jesus is saying about John is that God lit him on fire for a reason. He lit him on fire to give light to who Jesus is. Yes, it was costly for John to burn, to shine light on who Jesus was. But as an offering of love for God, John said this: he must increase, I must decrease. And that's the story of John the Baptist's ministry, isn't it? When Jesus steps on the scene, John the Baptist burns out. And it even cost him his life to shine for Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of John's ministry. And would you catch this? That's the essence of all ministry, isn't it? It's the essence of all of our ministries to be a light for Christ, but it will cost us to burn and shine light on him. If we're going to point others to Jesus, it will cost us personally. It will cost us our time. It will cost us recognition in the eyes of our friends. It will cost us approval from other people. It may even cost us abuse and shame as we point others to the love that Jesus offers. But oh, what a privilege to be kindled on fire from God to shine light on the one who really matters for all eternity. Amen. But the Jews didn't accept John's witness, did they? Look at what it says. The end of verse 35. You were willing to rejoice. And these words are so powerful. You were willing to rejoice for a while. Yes, there was excitement. Yes, there was a crowd. But there was only a crowd for a little while. Why? Because they missed what John was really saying. God has come to save you in Jesus Christ. Repent and follow him. And all John became to these people was a little amusement park ride that was fun for a little while. And then after they'd seen it, they got tired of it. You ever gone to Disneyland and waited over an hour to ride a 3-minute ride? Yeah. You get done with it, and you look back at that line, and you say, "That's not worth it again. I'm not doing that again." And for the Jews, the test of their commitment to God was found in their duration of their interest in the message that John the Baptist shared. And John the Baptist stands before these crowds and he offers to them salvation in Jesus' name. But instead of salvation, they only enjoyed him for a little while. And I wonder if it's the same way for some of you, that those words "for a while" define your experience with coming here. You come in and there's a certain excitement. I mean, there's like 700 people in the lobby before the service starts and it looks like something's going on. And you come in and, oh, the Bible is being preached here. Oh, good. Oh, I love the worship. I love it when people just sing their guts out and they do it here. It's awesome. It's so exciting. Oh, my friends, this is a place about one thing above all of those things. It is the gospel of grace found only in Jesus Christ. Everything we're doing here is just a witness to that. It just points back to that. It just said, he must increase, we must decrease, but we rejoice. We get excited, and oh my friends, if you come here enamored with the excitement of a Sunday service, or the volume of singing, or the depth of teaching, or the stories of sacrifice for a noble cause, and you miss that God has come to you in His Son Jesus Christ to offer you the love of God, then you have missed what's going on here. Oh, don't be marveled for a little while only to miss Jesus Christ. May you receive the offer of God's love that comes through John the Baptist. But Jesus continues, and he produces another witness. And this witness, he says, is actually greater than John. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And Jesus' second offer of God's love comes when he points them to his miraculous works. What else can Jesus show us that proves that he is who he says he is? He says, look at my works. I do the very works of God. The Father gives me works to do, and I do them, and they show off the Father's glory. And as we journey through the book of John, these miracles are convincing, aren't they? These miracles help people see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. And what's one of the first things he says to him? He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. The Bible says that many believed on him because of these signs. John 7:31, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? His works are enough. In fact, even Jesus' enemies recognized the power and validity of his works. The scribes and the Pharisees are trying to figure out what to do about Jesus. He's messing up their system that they've so intricately constructed. And they convene a meeting in John 11, verse 46. And they say this, what are we to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Why? Because the works of God point to the fact that Jesus is from God. His works are a gracious offer of love to point to who he is. But many still rejected him, don't they? Because he doesn't fit their system. He doesn't line up with what they're trying to do. That system that's so full of rules and rigid practices that it blinds people to seeing God for who he really is. But that's exactly where God meets us, isn't it? Right at the point of our blindness. I mean, it is no accident that Jesus shows up at the Pool of Bethesda to heal this lame man on the Sabbath, is it? Why? Because he's reaching out to those who've kept him in arm's length. Because he loves them. And because he longs to pierce through their blindness to shine the light of his glorious works into their darkness. God was offering love to those that were rejecting him. And he does it through his miraculous works. Oh, my friends, would you see this witness for us today? I think sometimes our familiarity with the stories of the Bible causes them to lose some of their bite and power and edge. I mean, I think this is even testified in the fact that we use the word miracle in such a trite way sometimes, don't we? Okay. I mean, we talk about miracles like they're going on all over the place. Hey, how'd you do on that calculus test? Wow, I passed with a C minus. It's a miracle. Nope, pretty sure C minus is not a miraculous work of God. Okay? It's a miracle that my son hasn't killed himself on that skateboard yet. Again, no, not a miracle. Okay? Honey, look! The kids are eating their broccoli. It's a miracle. Okay? No, I'm fairly certain that a child puncturing a piece of broccoli, bringing it to their lips and chewing is definitely not a miracle. Do you know what a miracle is, though? A miracle is when hundreds of people give testimony to the fact that a man that was just seen hanging on a cross dead is now walking in their midst. That's a miracle. You know what a miracle is, my friends? A miracle is when you see the truth of God radically change someone's life. What happened to you? Maybe you see it in one of your friends and you don't know what it is. Could it be the miracle of God at work in their life? Do you know what a miracle is, my friends? A miracle is when God Himself speaks to your heart in a still, small voice. Have you ever experienced that? Even as I say that, I remember a time in my life where I was laying in my bed for a long time and God was speaking to me about something I needed to deal with. And can I tell you something? That's a miracle. Because the Bible says that I am deaf and dumb and blind and dead to the voice of God until He does a miracle. Oh, don't let your familiarity with the word miracle diminish its significance and its power. This is God's offer of love to you. Would you receive it as such? But Jesus calls a third witness, and this third witness is God the Father Himself. God the Father Himself is called to the witness stand to give proof to Jesus' claims. Verse 37 says this, "And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me." So what does Jesus mean here? Is he looking back to the audible voice of heaven that was heard? Is Jesus pointing to some audible voice that the people would have known about? Well, John actually doesn't mention that audible voice in his gospel. It could be assumed that everyone was so familiar with it. I mean, the voice said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there is a lot of power there, but I think John is actually pointing us to something much more undeniable and much more recognizable. Something that's been going on for a long time. I think that Jesus is pointing to something about God that He's been revealing since the beginning of time. In other words, if we saw how God's message, the Logos, the Word, had been unfolded throughout time, we would have easily looked at Jesus and said, "There He is. This is the message with skin on, and we receive Him." If we really knew how God was revealing Himself as a Father, as sovereign over history, as patient and loving and long-suffering, as sacrificial and steadfast, as full of this offer of life-giving love towards His people, then when His Son shows up on the scene, we would say, "Yes, that's Him." Because God the Father Himself has been revealing Himself this way since the beginning of time. But sadly, these Jews reject this offer of love from the Father Himself. Look at how the text says it. Verse 37. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you do not have His... what's that word? Word. His message. His logos. Abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom He has sent. The message of God has been going out. This is who God is. Now recognize that message when it takes on flesh and dwells among you. But the Jews rejected this witness too. And where do we see that revelation of God most clearly and explicitly? Where is it spelled out for us that Jesus is going to perfectly reveal God for us? It's spelled out for us in the final witness. The final witness that Jesus calls to the stand is not another person, not another being. He actually points to the Word itself. Witness number 4 is the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to the penetrating words of Jesus about this witness. See down in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to me. The Old Testament scriptures, the stories recorded there, the laws, the records, all of it is about me. This is the offer of God's love. It's found in the first half of your Bibles, and it's your Old Testament. Now, who's Jesus writing? Who's he speaking to when he says, you search the scriptures? Is he talking about like casual Bible students? Is he talking to like CEO Christians? Do you know what a CEO Christian is? Christmas and Easter only Christians. Okay? Just kind of show up whenever stuff gets nice and exciting. Okay? Is he talking to people that should study their Bible more? They don't study it enough. No, that's not who he's talking to. When he uses the word, you search the scriptures, he's using a word that describes intense, careful, thoughtful work of technical Bible study. Jesus is talking to people who have dedicated their lives to technical study of the words of Scripture. In fact, these people had a saying, the more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. But the problem was they approached their study with this odd, wooden, cold superstition. I mean, these people got preoccupied with numbers of words in sections of Scripture. They prided themselves on counting out letters. So when they got together, they probably would quiz themselves, not on what was in chapter 11 of the prophet Jeremiah, but in how many letters were in verse 6. These people were probably really fun at parties. Okay. They would count out to find which word was in the middle of a section. They would count out which letter was in the middle of that word, and they would mark their Bibles with markings to show which verses and which sections had all of the Hebrew letters in it. They would circle things based on which letters appeared where, and they prided themselves on this technical study of the word. And at the end of all of it, these people had an extreme reverence and respect for the word of God, but they missed what it was saying entirely. And it hasn't gotten much different for many that claim to be religious today, has it? You see, there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about knowledge of the Bible. There's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the Bible, but a lot of people operate that way, don't they? Our ability to answer the Bible knowledge questions in community group, or our mastery of those obscure Bible trivia questions, has nothing to do with the state of our souls. Our recall of biblical data or events or characters or our ability to participate in Bible discussions reveals nothing about our love for God. Is Jesus saying that searching the scriptures is wrong? Is he saying that diligent study is a bad idea? How many of you think yes? You're exactly right, okay? That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that to search the scriptures and refuse to see Christ there is deadly. To have an intensity of studying that does not eventuate in seeing God's offer of Jesus Christ and your deep need of him can destroy you. Oh, my friends, we get the Bible wrong when we treat it as life itself rather than seeing it as bearing witness that Jesus is our life. The Bible gives life, but it only gives life as a window that we look through to see Jesus. The Bible is a window, but there's so much more to the view when we look through it and find what's on the other side. What if you were going to want to go see a great view of our city? And so I don't know if you've done this before, but the probably the best view of our city from a building is from the observation deck of the LDS Church office building downtown. How many of you have been there and seen this? Okay. Yeah, it's got a huge deck. Well, let's say you're just there one day and you're looking at the view. You're looking down on the Capitol from this point. You're looking down on the city and it's a night where there's just this gorgeous sunset and you're just standing there. And all of a sudden, off to the corner of your left ear, you hear someone chomping an apple. You're like, what is this? And the guy kind of just comes up to you. He's got the apple, stands next to you, looks at you and goes, wow, what a window. I mean, look at that frame. Have you seen a frame like that before? I mean, just look at the way they like planned it so that it's just so. And you know what? You know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to actually take a little scratching off the top corners. I'll let you know what I find out about how they made this window. Okay, that's weird, right? I mean, that's really weird. Why? Because the guy's missing the whole purpose of the window. What's the purpose of the window? The purpose of the window is to see the view, and all that guy could see was the frame around it. Would you catch this? The Bible is a wonderful window, but we have to look through it to see the view of Jesus on the other side. The view of Christ and God. You see, we aren't against studying the Bible here. What we are against is study of the Bible that doesn't lead us to who Jesus is and our desperate need of him. Oh, my friends, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But if you refuse to come to Christ, you've missed it all together. You see, there's a way to come to the Bible that can actually keep you from God himself. There's a way to come to the Bible where you fill your head up with lists of rules to keep, with lists of helps for marriage or finances or parenting or how to have your best life. Now, oh my friends, this isn't a book to satisfy yourself with knowledge about. This is a book to satisfy your soul with God. In particular, how he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh my friends, look through the window and see Christ today. Would you see him as the whisper that creeps out from every story through the Old Testament? And see him calling your name to believe that he is who he says he is. Would you receive the offers of love? I mean, even in this moment, would you see that Jesus is offering love through these witnesses? offering love through John the Baptist, the miracles, God the Father, and the Old Testament scriptures, offering love to you when you get caught up in excitement, but you miss his message. Offering love to you even when you belittle his marvelous works because of your familiarity with them. Offering love even as you reject his revelation because he doesn't fit your system or your ideas. Offering love even as you study your Bible while refusing to come to him that you might have life. This is who Jesus is, the offer of God's love. And he has just given us witness after witness after witness after witness to show us that he is who he says he is. But many of us still don't believe, do we? The Jews still did not believe. Why is it so hard for people to receive God's offer of love? I mean, that's what should be screaming from your mind right now after looking at these undeniable witnesses to Jesus' deity. Why is it so hard to believe? Well, Jesus is going to show us. Because after he pours out his heart of love, he points deep into our hearts to show us why we refuse these offers of love. And that's the second thing we need to see in our text, and that is this. We need to see why we refuse, why we reject the love of Jesus. The reason why is because of the barrier of human pride. The barrier of human pride. What keeps us from receiving God's love? We just don't think we need it, do we? See, there's a massive barrier that keeps us from seeing the offer of love and keeps us from receiving the offer of love. It's our pride. And Jesus lays this out for us. How is human pride a barrier to receiving the love of God? Well, he says it in verse 44. Would you look at it with me? He says this. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Why is human pride such a barrier to receiving God's love? Because we love the praise of men. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not accept the glory that comes from me? Jesus says our pride is a barrier to receiving Jesus. Why? Because it shows us what we love, doesn't it? Shows us what we love. While God has loved us, we have loved ourselves. While God has offered goodness and mercy and love, we have looked for goodness and love in other people. And that's a barrier to your faith in Jesus. Would you see that today? We don't want to love God because we want to love what others can give us more. We don't want Jesus because we want to be at the center of our lives. We want to be in control. We want to be lifted up and exalted. We want to be made much of. We love being somebody, somebody significant. We love being noticed. We hate being ignored. We hate being thought of as nothing, as weak or needy. Pick whichever one of those things fits you best. Apart from the grace of God, they all fit me at times. And that, Jesus says, is a barrier to receiving the love of God. Do you realize that wanting too much to be liked by people can block out the love of God in your heart? I mean, would you think of your interactions this week? Do you have a love for the praise of men? Oh, my friends, that could be why you have such trouble receiving the love of God that he offered you in Jesus. You don't have the love of God because there's no room for it, because you love the praise of men too much. Do you realize that you can't embrace Jesus and want other people to like you at the same time? You can't receive the love of God and be afraid of being thought poorly of. It blocks the love of God. You can't receive the love of God and not want to lose any friends. You can't receive the love of God and fear what others might think of you. You can't receive Jesus Christ as Son of the living God and desire the approval of man. What blocks the love of God in your life? Could it be that you have a deep love for the praise of men? Or would you see this as the root of your unbelief? You love what other people say about you too much. But Jesus isn't done. The first barrier is horizontal. It has to do with what we think about other people. The second barrier is vertical. It has to do with what we think about God. Verse 45 says this: "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Oh, my friends, our pride in the love of the praise of men blocks God's love in our life. But not only that, our hope in our performance of the law also blocks the love of God. You see, these religious leaders took great pride in their ability to fulfill all of the intricate details of God's law. They looked to Moses and everything that he said, and they broke it down into chunks that they could obey. In fact, they even added chunks to show how much they loved the law of God. And they looked to Moses to approve of them before God because he had given them the law that they were so desperately trying to fulfill. And they set their hope in Moses. Like when these people read the Ten Commandments, they feel obedient. Their barrier is not that they are morally horrible people. These are morally successful people. They're not cutting corners with God's law. They're very serious about doing the right thing. How could it be that God wouldn't accept me? I've done everything that he's asked, they think. And Jesus says, the very Moses that you think will congratulate you on that final day is actually going to condemn you because he wrote of me. He was pointing to me. I'm the Savior of sinners. Moses' law doesn't coach you in how to be a better person. Moses' law calls you to hurl yourself on me for grace. Oh, my friends, do you really think deep down inside that your performance of a list of rules is enough to save your soul? The law of Moses is not a religion of salvation. It's an imperative of God by which we are accused and shown for the sinners that we really are. The rules of God do not offer anyone salvation. They show us our desperate need for salvation that comes from the love of God found in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, would you see the barrier of human pride when you hope in your performance of the law? Trying to rest in how you've been doing at keeping a list of do's and don'ts. Comparing your obediences to others so that you hope you look better. Earning good days because you've tried so hard that day. Oh, my friends, that's not how it works. Listen to Jesus. If you believed Moses, if you believed what Moses was really saying, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So if our hope is not in fulfilling the law, then what is our hope in? Our hope is not in trying harder. It's found in casting ourselves on Jesus Christ and all that he says he is. If you came in the door very proud of how well you've done this week, cast yourself on Jesus. If you came in this door in despair because you've been trying so hard and you can't keep up, your heart just keeps holding you back, cast yourself on Jesus, the offer of God's love for you. Would you see the barrier of human pride to receiving Jesus? And in that, we see one final thing, and with this I close, and that is this. There is a massive barrier in our hearts. We love the praise of men. We hope in our performance of the law, and that reveals something about what it means to come to Jesus. And that is this: the humility of genuine faith. How do you respond to a message like this? Well, we can respond by letting Jesus' two questions sink into our hearts. He says, how can you believe when you love the praise of men? How will you believe when you hope in your performance of the law? And in that, Jesus is revealing this. Genuine faith requires humility. Lay down your love for the praise of men. Lay down your hope in your performance and find the humility of genuine faith. I mean, the more we read this book, we see this played out. The book of John is about showing us faith, isn't it? It's about showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. This book is about faith. But every time the word faith is used in this book, it's used 98 times. Believe, faith, believing. Every time it's used in this book, it's used as a verb. It's never a noun. To John, faith isn't something you can use as a bragging chip. To John, faith isn't something you can look at and say, well, I'm glad my faith is strong because that's going to get me through. To John, faith is not a noun, it's a verb. It's action that takes us out of ourselves and makes us one with Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, see the humility of genuine faith and receive the Lord today. That action of coming out of yourself, looking away from yourself to receive what God offers us in Jesus Christ. Faith is admitting that while we loved ourselves, God loved us. And while we would sacrifice everything for ourselves, God sacrificed Himself for us in Jesus Christ. Would you come to God to receive His offer of love? We've seen today the offer of God's love. We've seen the barriers of human pride, which leads us to the humility of genuine faith. Cast yourself on who Jesus is, the one sent from God the Father to offer you life.